Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Is that video started? Here we go, Eric. Thanks. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for our freedom in this country to assemble and to worship you. Our freedom to take in the Word of God. Our freedom to fellowship with one another. Our freedom, Lord, to be responsible citizens and also to please our Savior. Father, help us to understand our freedom in Christ and what that means. And Father, I pray that you might help us to understand the Word of God by the Holy Spirit's teaching. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit given to us to live a godly life. We pray that we might find out how to utilize that resource, that power, so that we might please you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we left off in the book of Romans, Romans 7:10. But before we look at that passage, I have in my possession, you're welcome to look at this after class, I have a Bible study course from the Dallas Public School System. But 1961, these don't exist today. You're going to find extra copies, by the way, I was looking last night on eBay. I think they're still available. These would be interesting to pick up, Old and New Testament. The one in my possession, I think, is 1961. But these were put together back in the 40s, I think, and reprinted with some additions, but this particular one is from the early 1960s, and this was required for graduation, a course through the Old and New Testament. This is part of requirement for graduation. And what I wanted to point out here with the requirements early on, just listen to some of these requirements here. Memorize the pre-existence of Christ, the passage in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And there's a long list of those things they had to memorize. There was, looking at the Old and New Testament, I think there were dozens of memory verses required. Dozens of passages from the Bible that you had to memorize in order to graduate. That was only one of the requirements. Extensive Bible memorization. And then listen to this suggestion to the teachers. Members of the Bible study class should be impressed at the outset with the value of the knowledge of the Bible, both from a cultural and personal point of view. The teachers were to impress a value of the knowledge of the Bible. Do you think that's true today? Do they impress upon their students a value of the knowledge of the Bible? Think about that. I wanted to find out the chapter here. I think there's the Old Testament. I have one of the requirements listed here I found interesting. Ability to name and classify the books of the Bible. Knowledge of general facts about the Bible. The ability to give a brief history of the Bible under the periods or divisions given in the text. Recognition of and familiarity with the best known short stories of the Bible. And then he lists the story of Joseph, Genesis 37 through 48, Balaam and Balak, Numbers 22 through 24, the capture of Jericho, Joshua 6. I mean, he lists about a dozen biblical stories and events here. Ability to reproduce from memory the names and classifications of the books of the Old and New Testament. The names of the tribes of Israel. Okay. Memorize passages such as Genesis 1:1, Genesis 3:12, 3:19, 4:9, 4:10, Numbers 6:24 through 26. Can anyone here quote from memory Numbers 6:24 through 26? All right, no volunteers. Okay. 1 Samuel 3:10. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 21, Song, the whole Song, Song chapter 1, Song 19:14, Song 23, Song 91, 1 and 2, verse 11, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, Ecclesiastes 12:1, which includes remember your Creator in the days of your youth, impress upon the high school students that, right? Ecclesiastes 12:13, Micah 6:8, Matthew 22:37-40, 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, ability to give the meaning of the following terms: Bible, Gospel, Pentateuch, Patriarch, Promised Land, Monotheism, Polytheism, Theocracy, Temple, Synagogue, Miracle, Parable, familiarity with the following Bible characters: Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, and so forth. The making of the following maps: Abraham's original home and the migrations and so forth. It just goes on and on. That's just the Old Testament requirement. And then the New Testament requirement, more memory verses, and, you know, he goes on to ability to define the following terms. Again, terms for the New Testament. Ability to familiarize yourself with Bible characters such as John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Martha, Judas Iscariot, so forth. Political divisions of the Bible, the ability to use a concordance and other reference books, and then on and on. So, I mean, just in all these Bible questions, I would like just for some time of trivia just to ask some of these questions here. And these are high schoolers. This is published here, the publisher, Dallas Independent School District, Dallas, Texas.
I guess we don't need homeschooling.
So, yeah, that's the problem with the homeschooling, because a neglect of this. Well, my point is biblical illiteracy. We live in a culture that's biblically illiterate. And even watching some of the Westerns, as you know, I like Westerns, some of the old ones, they're quoting obscure passages from the Old Testament and applying them correctly and using them as moral stories. You know, someone Wagon Train was good at that. Some of the old Westerns, you know, they're making biblical principles because this country was founded in Scripture, and that's been forgotten. Some, sad to say, some people, if you would ask some high school students, it would be interesting to go out and do a survey. Who is Adam and Eve? Adam who? What are you talking about? I have a neighbor called Adam. Who's Adam? Who's Eve? And it shows you where we are, and I think we need to go back to biblical literacy.
Do you know when they took
biblical literacy? I'm guessing, though, when they outlawed prayer in 63, so my guess would be probably by 63 they took it out of the public school. And that was a good question. I tried to research that, but I don't know what year they took that out. But at least it was there in 1961. So you can look at this afterwards. I'll leave it here. But I wanted to point out, though, that you know, we need a knowledge of the Word of God, and therefore, you know, go back to the base. This would be even good for a homeschool curriculum. You would think about that? This would be. I mean, it's phenomenal. Here, basic knowledge of the Bible. Really good. Okay, let's continue Romans chapter 7. Now, the Apostle Paul here was frustrated by trying to live in self-dependence. He said in verse 10, going back under the law, the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Remember the penalties imposed for violating the law? Death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. It killed me. Was the problem with the law? The law is holy, commandment holy, just, and good. Now, the example I've given before in the past concerning this would be like a frying pan. And I remember my mom had a frying pan, and she had a couple little bolts or screws that connected the pan with the handle. And those screws came loose. So you have a frying pan that's kind of like really loose. I don't know if you ever had one of those older ones like that. Now they make them all, they're all connected, you know. But she had those screws, and basically, you have a beautiful frying pan. There's not a scratch on it. It's perfect. Maybe it's made of granite or whatever they advertise today, copper or whatever. But it's a perfect frying pan. Nothing wrong with it at all. But the handle's broke. So you're not going to touch that thing trying to put it on the stove without pot holders. But there's a problem. So the analogy here to the law is perfect. God's standard of holiness, perfect. But when it comes in contact with the flesh, the problem's in the handle, the problem's with the flesh. See, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with the ability to keep it, the old sin nature. See, we're broken. We're broken. And so that's what Paul dealt with. He said, I want to keep it, but the handle's broke. The handle's broke. I need something better. I need something better. Now, look at verse 13. How then what is good became death to me? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, though it might appear sin, was producing death in me. And he says, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. I'm fleshly, sold under sin. Problems with me. Now here's the contrast of two eyes. And Chafer said, we need to look at the old nature and new nature. This is the two natures of the Christian. Paul's not talking as an unsaved person in this struggle. There's a lot of commentators said that Paul is talking about an unsaved person. Because once you're born again, you never have any fleshly desires. Right, yeah, right. Or you won't continue in sin. Or you won't practice sin. You'll do it on occasion. But you know what? You won't practice sin as a believer. Wrong. But he contrasts the old sin nature, and that's why I have marked in gray. I don't know if you can see that. Versus green, the new nature. So I'll read, what I, the old nature, am doing, I, the new, do not understand. What I, the old, will to do, the new nature wants to serve God, I, the old, do not practice. What I, the new, hate, that I do. If then I, the old, do what I, the new, will not do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it's no longer I, the new, who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There it is. The principle of indwelling sin. For I know that's in me, that is in my body, this flesh, nothing good dwells. See, the old sin nature is resident in the body. It tells you right there. Genetically formed old sin nature is in the body. I have a desire, a will is present. And I would say that's from the new nature. Your new nature simply means you have new desires. Here's the problem. I want to do God's word, but how to perform? That's the idea. How to perform what is good I do not find. How can I do it? How can I do it? Now, later on, he provides the answer, by the way, the how to. Lewis Berry Chafer used to say, in any given Sunday, there are thousands of preachers preaching this basic message, be good. Right? Be good. The problem is the question, how to be good. That's the issue. How do I do it? See, it's not enough just to say, be good. The question is, how to be good? And that's what Paul is asking. How can I do it? Verse 19, for the good that I, the new, will do, I, the old sin nature, do not want to do. But the evil I, the new, will not do, that I, the old, practice. Now, if I do the old, that which I, the new nature, will not do, it's no longer I, the new, who do it, but here again is sin that dwells in me. I find then a law. Now, this is not the Mosaic law. This is a principle. I find a general rule of thumb, we could say. I find a general principle that evil is present with me. Can't get away from the flesh. You take it with you everywhere you go, by the way. You take it out on the road. You take your flesh out to the grocery store. You take your flesh out in the living room when you argue with your wife. We'll never do that. But you take your flesh with you. And so evil's present with you. The one who wills to do good. But I desire to do good. Why do you even desire to do good unless you're born again? See? So the new nature is given to you at the point of new birth. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new nature. Another indicator he's talking to saved individuals. I have a desire to do God's will. See? But I see another principle in my body, my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into what? Slavery. Here it is, captivity. The opposite of what? Liberty and freedom. I'm a slave to the law of sin, which is in my members. A slave to the old sin nature. What do I do? Throw up your hands in defeat? Oh, wretched man, I. Not I am, I. Oh, wretched man, I. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Where's the deliverance? Now, it's through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so with the mind I may serve the law of God, but with the flesh, law of sin. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a textual variant. You have a period at the end here, New American Standard. But this phrase is repeated, and this phrase is the Christian life. Now, obviously, when we believe in Christ, we're not condemned. But the idea is we need to walk by means of the Spirit. Now, look at verse 2. For the law of the flesh, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Notice, the Mosaic law could not do something. It cannot make me righteous. Now, I've repeated this quite often. The law is like a mirror. The mirror does not wash your face. The mirror does not comb your hair. The mirror simply reflects your condition. And that was the purpose of the law. It simply reflects my sinful condition. But it can't make me clean. The law cannot make me clean. It was weak through what? The flesh. Here's my pot analogy, my frying pan analogy. The problem was in the weak handle. When it comes into contact with the flesh, the eye, that's the problem. What the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, me. I'm the weak point in this program. What did God do? God took care of it by doing what? Two things. He judged the sin nature. He's summing up Romans 6 truth right here in this verse. God did by his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now notice he didn't say the son had sinful flesh. He took on a human nature like ours, minus an old sin nature. On account of sin, sin singular, by the way. When he says sin singular, that's the old sin nature. Sin is not plural. It didn't say on account of sins. Sin singular refers to the sin nature in Romans 6, by the way, the old sin nature. Sins plural come from sin singular. See? He condemned the old sin nature in his body. So when he's on the cross, he died judging the sin nature. So that, verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice not by our ability, but through us, who do what? Righteousness is fulfilled in us because we have what inside of us? The Holy Spirit. God, what the law required can now be fulfilled by the believer who does what? Verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh. Walking according to the flesh means walking in dependence upon self. Romans 7, remember? The struggle. Paul says, don't do that. Remember, we sing a hymn, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own, right? So just trying harder will not cut it. Just trying harder will not cut it. I could try all day long and fail. I can desire to do good. I can even have good desires and fail. I need the walk by the means of the Spirit. I need trust. I need the walk of faith. I walk in dependence upon the power of another. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to what? The Spirit. And by the way, this is a mindset. Verse 6. To be fleshly minded is death. Carnally means the old sin nature is controlling you. The idea is I'm walking according to the sarx of flesh. I'm walking according to the control of the sin nature. That produces death. If I'm thinking about the world, thinking about the things out there opposed to the Scripture, my mindset is on the ungodly things of life, that can only produce death. But the battle is also in a spiritual mindset. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Didn't the Bible always say, set your affection where? On things above, not on things of the earth. Whatever things are lovely and pure and true and virtuous, think on these things. The battle is right here. The war is won in the thinking. And that's why we need the liberty and freedom of the Scripture, the Word of God. Remember Romans 8. We need the liberty and freedom that the Scripture brings as we believe it. As we believe it. The power of another. And I want to show you how many times spirit is mentioned. And I have the ability to click on one word and it's repeated. Now I have other markings in the text, but look at the Holy Spirit's mentioned in verse 1, walking according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's mentioned in verse 2, it's called the Spirit of life. See that? The Spirit of God is mentioned in verse 4, walking according to the Spirit. It says living according to the Spirit in verse 5. The things of the Spirit, look at verse 5. Spiritually minded, verse 6. See? In the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, verse 9. The Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 9. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is life, verse 10. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, through His Spirit who dwells in you, verse 11. Notice verse 13. Living by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, verse 14. Look at that. Receiving the Spirit, verse 15. It's called the Spirit of adoption, verse 15. It's the same Spirit that bears witness with our human spirit, verse 16, and so forth. You see the emphasis here. In contrast, what was the key word in Romans 7, by the way? I. Think about that. The key word in Romans 7 is I. And what do we have in Romans 7? Failure. A big fail. Like those YouTube videos. People doing stupid things and fail. Well, don't try to do a stupid thing and you won't fail at it. Don't do dumb things. I. Whereas what do we have in Romans 8? Spirit. We have to pay attention to this repetition in the text. So it's living by the power of another in the church age. This is the age of grace. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the age whereby in Galatians, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. How do you produce godly fruit? Look at verse 16. Don't forget about these passages. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean some charismatic experience? No. Some kind of slain in the Spirit type of experience? No. Walking is a day-by-day dependence, by the way. It's an act where you walk day-by-day in dependence. That one leg will support the other. There's a balance, the way your body is made. It's a natural thing. It's a day-by-day living. Walk in dependence upon the power of another, we could say. How do I walk in the Spirit? I walk with an attitude of dependence upon the power of the Spirit. I don't grieve the Spirit. I don't quench the Spirit. And then I walk in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And what does the Bible say when I do that? You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's Christian living 101. That's the basics, by the way. The basics. And so many Christians are caught up with everything else but the basics. We got to go back to the fundamentals. And we know that the spirit and the flesh are at war. The old sin nature. Remember Paul says the old sin nature, the old sin nature wants to do what he or she wants to do. The old sin nature is in a rebel. The old sin nature is in rebellion against God. That old sin nature is, you can't reform the old sin nature. He's beyond hope. He's been crucified. You got to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to that sin nature. The flesh battles against the spirit against the flesh. These are opposites so that you will not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. B, being led by the Spirit, walking dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit, you fulfill what the law demanded. Now, he talks about the ugly products of the flesh, sexual immorality, and all these things, all these sins mentioned here. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. And notice he mentions the fruit. What does the Spirit produce? When we walk in dependence upon the power of another by faith, the Spirit produces Christian virtue. This is not morality. This is a spiritual life. Don't confuse being good, morals, with the Christian way of life. If the I remember this expression, if the unsaved person can do it, it's not the Christian life because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Remember the Pharisees? They could pray, but their prayer was not effective. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The unsaved people can pray. They can do things that look like biblical Christianity. They could give money to the church. They could be great philanthropists. They could help poor people. They could feed the poor. They could do all kinds of activities. But you know what? These qualities can never be produced through them because they're not born again. Understand that. These are Christian virtues produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are products of the Holy Spirit. Agape love. We're not talking about love in general, like the hippies taught about in the 60s. That's not love. There's another word beginning with an L, lust. That was lust. Oh, I love you. Yeah. No, we're talking about agape love. Agape love. The highest form of love. Love not because I get someone out of something, some out of someone else. Love because I'm a giving. And I don't expect anything in return. That's Christian virtue. That's agape love. Joy. We talk about the pursuit of happiness, by the way. Remember our opening message. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The ultimate pursuit of happiness is living the Christian way of life and allowing the Spirit of God under grace to produce joy through you. That is the pursuit of happiness for the born-again believer. Thank God we have, first of all, freedom so that we can pursue happiness. Think about that. Joy, peace. And this is, I don't think this is a peace of God which passes all understanding. There's two types of peace in the Bible. There's peace with God, Romans 5:1, judicially, when we believe in Christ. We're no longer enemies of God, but now we are peace with others. We have peace with other believers. We're not at war with them. James talks about fighting among other believers. We call that family feud. Hopefully church is not the place of family feud or fighting within the family of God. It gets ugly sometimes in churches. And I find usually the generally a place where ugliness comes out, board meetings. Don't have a board meeting. That's where family feud comes out. But peace of God, peace with them, other believers, not fighting, not tearing down other believers, you know, loving them with the love of Christ, being at peace. Long-suffering. I've always said the word long-suffering is onomatopoetic. Long-suffering. Someone makes you angry? Long-suffering. Okay, just say it two or three times. But the idea is, makrothumia is the Greek word, they will be able to put up with provocation without returning anger. The idea, if you're provoked, I'm not going to return like insult for insult, but I'm going to put up with that individual. Only the Spirit of God can produce that through you as a believer. And then it's not simply passive, but it's active kindness. Not only do I simply say, I won't say nothing, I'll just put up with it, but I'm going to treat them with kindness. That's positive, by the way. So it's not just I'm not going to say anything. It's like I'm going to that ugly person, I'm going to treat them with kindness. The Spirit of God produces that through you. Goodness, faithfulness, dependence, gentleness, self-control. See, we normally think of self-control as just something, oh, I try to control my flesh. Paul tried that. What happened? But the Spirit of God produces self-control. Self-control, which is the opposite of what? I find an interesting study. Take the fruit of the Spirit. I know it's singular here, not plural. But take these qualities here listed and contrast them with the works of the flesh. So what would be the opposite of self-control? Drunkenness, right? Sexual immorality, controlled by your desires. I mean, take the opposite of the works of the flesh. That would make an interesting Bible study. And against such there is no law. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. We live in the realm of the Spirit. The Spirit's available, we could say. Then let us walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Let's not become conceited or arrogant in what we know, and provoking one another, envying one another. So he practically applies that, by the way, in chapter 6, that if a man's out of fellowship, you who are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of gentleness. Why? Because that's the fruit of the Spirit. So he shows you practical ways to apply this in Romans chapter 6. So he mentions the fruit of the Spirit, and then he gives an example of a practical way to apply this among believers in the body of Christ. Now, so we've already looked at the fact that the law cannot produce righteousness. We are under the government of grace, Romans 6:4. Romans 7:6, we're dead to the law. Romans 7:4, Romans 7:6, we're delivered from the law. That means from the sphere of operation. We're completely delivered from being under the law. We're free from the law, Romans 8:2. Continuing this, Romans 10:4. Look at Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice that. So we're not saved by the law. The Jews, they wanted to be saved by their own righteousness. Now this is talking about judicial righteousness here. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Well, we know that our righteousness are as filthy rags in Isaiah 64, which literally means in the Hebrew, used menstrual cloth. That's an ugly picture. Yeah, the Bible pictures its ugliness. It is ugly. Our attempt to being righteous, apart from Christ's righteousness, is in God's eyes something that's impure. But the Jews wanted to be righteous, trying by keeping the law, and they have not submitted to the way of righteousness, which is the right righteousness obtained by faith. And Christ died, Christ terminated the law, and he gives righteousness to everyone who believes. It's by faith. And before the law, as we mentioned earlier, Abraham was justified by faith before the law was given. And justification, by the way, means to declare righteous. Abraham was declared righteous, not by doing, but by believing. But by believing. So, Christ terminated the law. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. Now, remember going back to the Jerusalem Council, those things that were suggested. Paul, as a saved man, wanted to be a witness. So he would not unnecessarily offend the Jews. Now, there's a different approach if someone's a legalist. If someone's a legalist, we're not going to try to curve our entire life and build around their legalism. We're going to stand our freedom. But if we're generally in public and we have someone that, you know, they invite you out to dinner and they believe that eating pork is wrong or whatever, you know, choose something else. Don't necessarily offend people. You don't have to necessarily be an offense. And some Christians learning their liberty in Christ, they understand responsibility with liberty. Paul taught about responsibility with liberty. They tried to, well, I could do that. I don't care if it offends anyone. I had a guy who literally did that. I said, well, you need to think about others. He thought he knew a lot of doctrine. I could do this. Okay, yeah. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. You ever think about that verse? You know, sometimes we need to tell, when I say teenagers or young people, generally thinking about making good choices or bad choices. Does the Bible permit this? Yeah. But does it glorify God? That's what we really need to ask. Does the Bible permit this? Maybe. But does it glorify God? Or what kind of example would you be setting if you did X, Y, and Z? See? So it's not just simply, does the Bible permit it? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. See? So we need to really understand what liberty and license and all that. We need to go into further. But for now, let's just take a look at this passage. So Paul says, to the Jew I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law. Not because he was under the law, see? That I might win those under the law. Meaning that he would abstain from certain meats that were forbidden by the law. Not because he was under law, see? To those who are without law, as being without law, the Gentiles. What's okay there? Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Notice, our law is the law of Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things all men, that I might by all means save some. So we have to realize, though, that Paul was speaking of his freedom in Christ. Not that he was under law, but he did that, allowed that, to win other people to Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 13. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says he is a minister, not of the law. Very important. He says he's a minister of the Spirit, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Now, remember the new covenant in Jeremiah is the one that replaces what? The old, which is the law. Okay? Not of the letter. The letter would be the written law. It was written down. Tablets of stone. But I'm a minister, not of the law, but I'm a minister. I teach about the principles of spiritual living. Notice, of the Spirit. For the letter kills. That's the penalty of violation of law. But what does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives life. And we know that Paul said earlier, the law cannot give life. Mosaic law cannot live life. Now, he speaks about this new covenant ministry. It's the ministry of death, which is the law. How do we know that? It was written and engraved on stones. So we know that he's talking about the tablets here. He's written on stone, right? It's called a ministry of death. But even that, the children of Israel could not look at the glory of Moses when he came down from receiving the law. But you know what? They put a veil over his face because the glory was not... They didn't want to see the glory fading. The glory faded away. How will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Now the ministry of the Spirit is even more glorious than simply encountering the law. The law is depicted in verse 9 as a ministry of condemnation. If that even had glory, how much more the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. He's contrasting the system of law and grace here. And which one is superior? The system of grace. And I would say this, the system of grace is a superior system of godly living. People don't think that way. They think it's only a license of sin. But he contrasts this with the law. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this regard because of the glory that excels. For what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Since then we have great hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses who put a veil over his face, why? Not because his face was too bright. Some people think that. No. They didn't want to see the veil, the glory fade. So that Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Now he talks about even now there's a veil over the Jews' minds. They're blinded. But that veil is taken away with Christ. Even to this day when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. They need the Holy Spirit to illuminate them. Now verse 17, now where the Spirit, where the Lord is, now the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Liberty, freedom. And how are we transformed in glory in the grace age? Keep looking into the mirror of the Word of God and grace teaching. We all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God transforms you in His image, into Christ's likeness. Continue to gaze into the Word of God and be transformed. So he talks about here what? The ministry of the Spirit. All right, let's continue. The law was given, as we saw, only till the seed should come. Galatians 3:19, the law had a point of termination. The law would not continue, the Mosaic law, into the grace age. He says here in Galatians 3, 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That was the Abrahamic covenant promise. Who was that seed? We saw that earlier. That seed was Christ in Galatians 3:16. So when Christ arrived, then the law would not continue. He terminated the law. And I think with his death on the cross, I think that was a termination of the dispensation of the Mosaic law with his death. So it would only last till the promised seed would arrive. So it shows you the Mosaic law would not continue. And basically churches that still teach we're under the law deny dispensational distinctions. They're covenant in nature. Covenant theology, we could call another term for it. Reformed theology. They deny the distinction between law and grace. They mix teachings of grace with teachings of kingdom and teaching of law. They mix it all together. And I would say it would be like mixing a little bit of British law. We're not under Britain's thumb. This is the 4th of July. We had a whole document called the Declaration of Independence. Why adopt part of British law? Because we think parts of it, I like that part. No, we're under a different system. See, we're out from under King George and all that tyranny. So, we are not under British law. We are not under any other country, Chinese law. Although, if our country continues, it may be the case, that direction. But we're not under that law, even parts of that law. We are under a different system. So when I talk about grace teaching, I want you to think of it as a system in this particular period of time. There are many norms and standards under grace. Many things. You know, walk by means of the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. He mentions, all kinds of commands. But we are under a different system. We are not under the Mosaic system. And many people, when you say that, they think, well, does that mean that then I can go out and do what I want? I don't have to, don't steal. Well, I'm not under that system, so I can go out and steal. Paul repeated that, by the way, in Ephesians. Let's just take a look at Ephesians just briefly. Ephesians, when he talks about stealing, in chapter 4, he talks about verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. That's under the dispensation of grace. So just like under British law, there were laws against stealing. There is American laws against stealing, but that doesn't mean that we're under the British system. Understand that. So start to think about being under the norms and standards related to the grace age. And where are those found? Well, they're found primarily in the New Testament teaching under Paul. One, for instance, Peter. We see some of the teachings of Christ. Some are in the Gospels. But majority of them developed by the Apostle Paul under grace. So he talks about, we shouldn't steal, but, give to those who have plenty left over to give to individuals who have need. See? What about your speech? Don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. When you talk, it should be for the building up of fellow believers, their edification. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. That's a command. See? Don't let bitterness and wrath and anger dominate you. And then possibly be kind to one another. See? So there are commands. So don't get the idea that, well, you teach someone you're not under law, that makes them lawless, antinomian. You know, Zane Hodges said the word antinomian is the favorite theological cuss word of covenant theologians. You dispensationalists are antinomian. You're against law. No, we're not under the Mosaic law, but we're in law to Christ. We're under grace because the Spirit of God now produces godliness through us. See? Okay, where were we at? Okay, we were going back here to Galatians 3. So the law had a definite ending. It had a beginning and ending point. Justification can never come by keeping the law. We're not justified by keeping the law. Paul states that very clearly, Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:20. Sanctification does not come either by keeping the law. Some people say, yeah, we're not saved by law, but we're now, this is how we live the Christian life, by law. Wrong. No. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And this is where we started. We're coming full circle here. Stand fast. Stako, I think, is the Greek word. Lay a stake. I know it's not the same word connected in the English, but the idea is how I, word associations, how I memorize Greek. Stake, stako, lay a stake, stand firm. I'm going to stand fast in my freedom. I'm not going to go back under a system which can never produce godliness through me. I'm not going to go back under self-dependence. I'm going to stand fast in freedom. Great 4th of July verse. Stand fast in the freedom by which Christ has made us free. He liberated me from the tyranny of the old sin nature. I was crucified with him. He's broken the power. He has given me the Holy Spirit. I'm going to stand fast in that freedom. That's the Christian way of life. I'm not going to go back to trying in self-dependence, keeping a system that has been done away with. You want to go back to Great Britain? Now, I recently, I thought all these years since my name was Brummett, I was German. I thought, well, I just like sauerkraut and bratwurst. I must be German, right? I always thought my heritage was German. Well, to my surprise, it's English. I finally had a breakthrough. I had a great-great-great-grandfather that we trace back to the early 1800s whose name was Wise Brummett. What a name, Wise Brummett. And we couldn't find who his father was. Tried, couldn't find. We reached a dead end. Then I found out the connection. I found out finally through the internet who his father was, and then the train started rolling. And my sister, we went, okay, that father, that grand, da 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 da. And then we traced all the way back to France, where this Brummett came over from France in the 1700s, 1730s, or something like that. And then Britain looked at me and said, "You're French." I said, "No, I'm not French. No way." Now, I'm not offending any French people here, but no, I'm not. You're American, by the way. You're here in a minute. I'm not French. No. Yeah, no. Brummett's not French. Then we found out that his father came from England, and then we traced back his father, English, all the way back to the 1500s. So we found all the way back to the 1500s. So basically, I'm English. But you know what? Our forefathers left that country in the 1700s. I'm American. And I'm proud to be an American.
Who was the last name that you saw, the oldest name?
I don't remember the guy's name, but it was like in the medieval period. I mean, it was a breakthrough. So, but you know what? Let's bring it back to the scripture here. I'm going to stand fast in my freedom. I'm not going back to Great Britain. I'm not going to go back to Great Britain. I'm here in America and so forth. As a Christian, I'm not going to go back under a system which cannot give me freedom, which cannot deliver me from the tyranny of the old sin nature. And that's what adding circumcision was due. It's one little requirement. Just add one little requirement. Well, just add taxation from Great Britain. So we had the Boston Tea Party over that, didn't we? We're not going to let British people tax us. We're here separated from them. And so we're going to stand fast in the freedom we have here. You know, so Christians, though, they want to go back under legalism. So many Christians think, if I go back under living by a set of rules or the Mosaic Law, kingdom principles, whatever, then that's how I live a godly life. And they're going to end up failing. And what will eventually produce is antinomian, because they'll be frustrated. I can't live the Christian life. Too many do's and don'ts. I can't do this. And therefore, they'll go out and live according to what the flesh dictates, their old sin nature. Because pastors have misrepresented biblical Christianity. It'd be like living under the Pharisees' law. Jesus said you add all these tiny little rules that we had to tithe, even plant leaves, we had to cut it up and give the tithe out of that, and or add that up and count how much that would cost and then tithe. He said, you know, you skip over the weighty matters of the law. You talk about the law, justice, and the mercy of God. You're so exact about all these little details, but you missed the big picture, even by trying to live under law. We have modern day Pharisees that want to take us back into bondage. And I can name a few. Some of you, many of you would know these individuals that teach we're under law. We're under the law. Let me, Paul named names, I will name one of them. Bill Gothard. Now, he had some good principles, he had some good points about the family and all that, but he basically, someone out drug me into a Bill Gothard thing one time, and I went and I heard him mock the preacher of rapture. He doesn't believe in the preacher of rapture, and basically said the believer's under the law. No, we're not. Sorry, Bill Gothard. And by the way, if you know the history of his thing, he got involved in some things we shouldn't have been involved in and so forth. But no, he did not teach grace, norms, and standards. He did not teach spirituality by means of the Spirit. He did not teach those things. Basically, principles of law. He said, well, he had a lot of good things to say. Well, I'm sure he does. Like any false teacher, there's a bit of truth and error. But the whole system lends to frustration. So, exactly. Now, let's look at this verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you what? Nothing. Oh, just add that little requirement. Why don't you just add that little legal requirement? No. Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You want to add a little bit of British law in your American system? Or let the world court determine your laws, right? You're falling into a trap. You want to add one requirement? You got to keep the whole thing. You're under a different system of government. You're under a different system spiritually as a believer. And you know what? Why did Christ take on human flesh if the law can make you perfect? Do you ever think about that? Why did Christ come down, take on human flesh, die on the cross for our sins, rise from the dead, if law-keeping was good enough to make me righteous? No. You have become estranged from Christ. Now, a lot of people take that word estranged means you lost your salvation. No. The idea of estranged means that you're out of fellowship. Basically, I won't read that whole quote there, but basically you've broken fellowship as a believer with Christ. Because you're not walking in a relationship, you're now just trying out of your own flesh to keep the law. And you go back under that system, you've broken fellowship with Christ as a believer, you are attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, falling from grace doesn't mean that somebody goes out and just lives an immoral life. That's not the context. Falling from grace is going back to the law. You follow from the grace way of life, the grace system, to the law system. See? Instead of living by grace, you're trying to live by law and self-effort. But you know what? It's, guess what, guys? It's the Spirit, right? Verse 5. But we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now some say this is righteousness produced through the believer by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But here it is. Here's the Christian life summarized again. Faith working through love. And he's going to show that love is the fulfillment of the law. By the way, if we love one another, if agape love is produced by the Spirit, will I steal? Will I harm you? Will I commit adultery? If I love you, no, I will not. Love produced by the Spirit fulfills what the law required. See? So why do you need that system? We don't. We have the power of the Holy Spirit and grace, norms, and standards. We will continue this next time, but we want to prepare for communion. We want to prepare and give thanks for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ,